Lord Jesus said in Luke 16:31, and He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So carrying on my theme of introducing these series with a verse about the Scripture itself, Jesus Himself here says that if people don't hear Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In our context, it's the Scripture, the whole Bible. If people don't listen to the Bible, they're not going to be convinced by some other means or some other method. Fundamentally, it comes down to you have to believe God's revelation. You must believe what God has said. And if you don't, there is no convincing outside of that. And so we have now in front of us, once again, God's revelation. And so the question is are you going to believe it, and are you willing to obey it? That's the question. We have it here in front of us, and it's to this we turn again in Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 19. Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands. We noted the last couple of times that a presupposition or a belief presumed beforehand about this word husbands is the word man. You have to be a man. Manhood is required to be a husband. And the better of a man that you are, the better of a husband you'll be. And so we focused the last two messages and sermons on manhood in and of itself. And now we are in a proper position, finally, to cover the role of the husband. We've noted the role of men and what manhood really is, and manhood really determines and motivates being a good husband. It's just carrying over manhood into your job now as a husband. So manhood comes first. We've looked at that, and now we move to husband in and of itself, the role of husband. And I've noted to you from our first sermon that the idea of the family is revealed through Revelation, and it is rooted in creation. So hold your place in Colossians, and let's jump back to Genesis chapter 2 once again. Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we were in verses 15 through 25. And so far we've covered what God gave to Adam prior to him having a wife. And that's where we understood the concept of manhood. And right here in verse 15, you'll note as a review, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God gave Adam work. He gave him work to do. This is before the fall. This is before marriage. A man must be responsible. He must be a hard worker. This is part of manhood. The second thing that God gives him in verse 16 is the word. Not only work, but the word. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the..." Sorry. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God gives him the command. God gives him now the Bible, you might say. So God gives Adam work, and He gives him the Word. And last time we looked at the Word's role of developing character in a man. And to be a man means you have to be a man of character. And I think the more you acclimate yourself and adjust yourself to these roles of manhood, the better of a husband that you're going to be prepared to be, or the better of a husband that you're going to be right now. And so the more of the Word that dominates your life, the more character that you develop as you're sanctified, the better of a husband you're going to be. And so the next thing is the third thing that God does with Adam, and that's in verse number 18. "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So notice the Lord takes note that Adam is alone and it's not good. Adam is not looking for a wife. He doesn't know he needs anything. But God knows, and God sees the need that the man has. And the man needs someone that is a fit helper for him. And God's idea of a fit helper is the woman. So look in verse number 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God takes the initiative, which is always what grace does, and he works to accomplish the fit helper that he has in mind for the man. And he makes him the woman. And then notice, he brings the woman to the man. So when you see back there in verse 18, the word therefore, God sees that it's not good that he should be alone. God takes the initiative. In verse 21, he causes a deep sleep to fall on him. And he fashions a woman. The word therefore, made into a woman, is literally to fashion or to build. God goes to work to take the needle and thread and to construct a woman, which is different than the man. So women are literally, as rendering of the word, made different than men. You're wired differently. The Lord, when he made man, he just kind of did one of these numbers and said, here. Whenever he made woman, he takes his time and he goes into intricate detail to connect things in a certain way. Women are circuited different than men are. Very important to understand that. You can't approach your wife the way that you want to be approached. You need to understand her, and you need to understand that God's made you differently. That's a very important thing to note. So notice here that verse 22, God brought her to the man. This is an act of grace that God does to bring the woman to the man. Adam doesn't go looking for Eve, and Eve doesn't go looking for Adam. Adam and Eve both have to trust God, and God plays matchmaker, as it were. So your trust and your relationship needs to be in God to such a degree that it will be obvious who God is bringing into your life. You have to know God before you can know who you're supposed to be with, because it's God who plays the role of matchmaker, as we've already noticed. And so notice that God takes the initiative. He does all this. He brings her to the man. And then Adam in verse 23 says, yes, this is exactly what I want. This is it. I didn't even know I needed this. And he's all excited because this is in the form of poetry here. Look at what he says. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is a poem. This is Adam saying, at last. You see it right there? Finally, this is what I'm talking about. Yes, the woman. This is it. And Adam realizes and identifies this. So I want you to listen to this. If you have a wife, it is only by the grace of God operating unconditionally and unmerited in your life to bring you this gift. That's what you need to know from this text. God is operating in your life, and he brought you a gift if you have a wife. What a good grace from God. You find a good wife, it's a good thing. It's a gift and obtains favor from the Lord. And so notice there in verse number 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice that a man leaves father and mother and joins to his wife. Not a boy leaves father and mother and joins to his wife. The condition for joining to the wife is to be a man. A man leaves father and mother, the two become one flesh. So you could say that there is a prerequisite to sex in the one flesh union that you see in verse number 24. That is a part of God's sexual union with Adam and Eve. So there's a prerequisite to the one flesh. And to sex, and it is that you become one flesh. There's a prerequisite to becoming one flesh, and that is to cleave or to hold fast to your wife. There's commitment involved in the cleaving. This word cleave means to stick like glue. It is a cleaving, committed relationship that then therefore gives the proper context for the one flesh union, which is consummated in the sexual union, sexual activity. This is why that this is to be contained within a marriage. So a prerequisite to committing to your wife is leaving father and mother. So you see the flow of the text. Before you can commit to the wife, there is a leaving of father and mother. The prerequisite to leaving father and mother is that you be a man. So how do I know I'm ready for a relationship with someone who I'm intending to marry? Well, you have to be a man. How do I know I'm a man? Well, do you still depend on mom and dad to help take care of you? Well, then you're not a man yet. You need to work to become a man before you can get interested in anything that you've got no business looking at in the first place. Manhood has to come first. Manhood. You can become a man early, or you can become a man late. There's no certain age limit on manhood. It can come early, and it can come late, depending on the Lord's grace and your efforts in cooperation with that, to the instruction. So therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And I think it's interesting to note that it's the man who leaves father and mother. It's not the woman who leaves father and mother. I think there's an interesting principle that could be found here without being too dogmatic. It's the man who leaves and joins to the woman. And as you'll see, the father's role, as we're going to cover later throughout the Old Testament, was to protect his daughter, to find a suitable husband for her. The woman is under the authority of her father until the man takes the woman to be his. Traditional marriage vows, you would have the father bringing the daughter to give her away. Well, that came from, I believe, these initial verses in Genesis, this idea that it's a man who leaves father and mother, and he goes to the father of the daughter of whoever the woman is, and he would seek his permission to be handed this daughter to him. So the man needs to evaluate the young man that's coming to get and to see his daughter. I think that's important. And this is a father's role throughout the Old Testament, to make sure that this man is a Christian, to make sure that he's a real man, to make sure that he has everything he needs to be a proper man. It's the father's job to evaluate the young man. So I think that's interesting that a woman is never said to leave the authority of her father and mother. It's the man who breaks away and he goes to seek the woman, and then she comes underneath his authority now. That's the biblical model. That's the biblical mandate. And so now that we enter into this next phase, and that is God's given Adam work and he's given him the word, and now he gives him a wife. Now he gives him a wife. So the two become one flesh. So with that, I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 5. The book of Ephesians in chapter number 5. We can't cover this topic without going to Ephesians chapter number 5. You knew it was coming, and here it is, Ephesians 5. It carries with it all the nuances to being a proper husband, and it's to this we have to turn. In Ephesians chapter number 5, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now notice the context here of the husband's role. It begins really back in verse number 22. And look at what he says, wives, submit to your husband. So the husband is submitted to by the wife. Look at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. Verse 24, the husband is submitted to in everything by the wife. So here the husband is the head. The husband is to be submitted to. The husband is the one who is the head of the home, who is even the head of the wife herself. So we have to ask an important question. What does it mean to possess the position of head? What does it mean to be the head of the wife? We've defined this already and described it. We've noted it, that it's been twisted today in our culture. There's a lot of chauvinistic mentality, dominating mentality that comes into play that is absolutely wrong and is so far from this text, you couldn't get much farther from it. That kind of mindset. So what does it mean to be the head? How does one who receives submission in everything act? What does headship do? How does the one who is submitted to act? Biblical headship of the husband is then therefore demonstrated in the following verses. So if you want to rip this verse out of context, you may make it mean whatever you want it to mean. But if you put it back into the flow of the argument that he's making, headship is demonstrated in verses 25 through 33. You can't remove headship from verses 25 through 33. That's where headship shows itself. So a description of headship, what headship does, is in verses 25 through 33. So note right here in verse 25, love your wife. That's part of headship. Well, wait a minute. I thought headship was me being in charge. I say, you do. No. Definition of headship comes in verse 25. Loving your wife. Verse 25 again. Give yourself up for her. That's what the head does. Verse 26. Be an instrument in the hand of God to sanctify and cleanse her by gently and lovingly washing her with the Word of God. Be an instrument in the hand of God to be a sanctifying influence on your wife. That's what a headship does. That's what a head does. Verse 27. Present her back to Christ in splendor and holiness. Ensure that she is prepared to meet her Savior. It is your job to then present her back to Christ. Sanctified. Prepared to meet her Lord when He comes. She's part of the bride of Christ too, you know. And it's part of your job to make sure that she's ready when Christ comes to get her. That's part of the job of the husband. Verse 28. Treat her as good as you already treat yourself. You don't have too hard of a time doing this. You take good care of yourself. It comes kind of natural to you, you might say. The same mentality needs to be applied to the wife from the husband. Take care of her as you already do yourself. Verse 29. Nourish her. Cherish her as a great treasure. As a great treasure. Verse 32. Your treatment of this woman represents to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. How much you value the gospel should be reflected in how you treat and lead this woman. You say you value the gospel? Prove it to me, men, by showing me and by me showing you how we treat our wife. It's reflected in that. Your value of the gospel will be reflected in that. You need to prize and value the gospel highly so that it will shine through in this union that represents the gospel. Verse 23, notice what it says here. Back up a little bit. And in verse 23 it says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body. Watch this. And is Himself its Savior. Jesus is the Savior of His bride. And men, you are called to be the Savior of yours. Jesus is the Savior of His bride, and men are called to be the Savior of their wife. Now, how can this be? How can the husband be the wife's Savior? I thought Christ was her Savior. Well, you're not to replace Christ. You're to represent Christ in her life. The Savior concept is all over the Bible. Of how we are even called saviors in some sense. Listen to this in Jude 22-23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. We are called to save other people. Well, I thought God did the saving. He does. Through your obedience to what He's told you to do, He saves through that means. James 5:20. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. And listen, will cover a multitude of sins. He will save his soul from death. If you bring back a sinner from their wanderings, you save that soul. God does the work through the means of what He's told you to do. 1 Timothy 4:16. Listen to what He tells Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. By doing what I command you to do, you will be the instrument in my hand to be the salvation and the sanctification for others. This is what God's saying. God does the work, but He does it through our participation. How about that? We're an instrument in God's hand. And husbands are an instrument in God's hand to sanctify the wife. It's one of our primary jobs. By being faithful to what God has gifted you and commanded you to do, God uses you as a means to accomplish this end. You're a tool in the hand of God. Think of it that way. A proper husband is a tool in the hand of God. So back there in verse number 25, I want to break this down to a few points. And firstly, I want to tell you about the mandate for husbands. The mandate. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. The command is to love your wife, not take authority over her. The command is to love your wife, not to dominate her. The command is to love your wife, not to rule over her. It's to love her. The husband is the head, but he is not a tyrant. He is not to rule, to dominate, but to love. And I point you to Christ. Christ doesn't rule over His church through law and threat. He rules over it through love and compassion and nourishment. That's how He treats you. So this is how you treat her. Christ doesn't rule over you with threats, as even the Catholic Church would say that if you commit this, you're out. And you've got to come back to accomplish these things before you're back in. That's not how Christ loves His church. Thank God. Or we would all be out all the time. And we would never be able to get back in. And I know what MacArthur says, John MacArthur, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If I could, I would. If you could, you would. Christ doesn't demand and threaten you to obey. He loves you, and that love produces an obedience and a submission. So this is the same way with a husband to the wife. You don't rule through law, but rather through love. And the word here for love is agape. And I preached a sermon on this, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to this from 1 Corinthians 13. This type of love is not an emotional, feel-good, I got swept off my feet kind of a thing. It has nothing to do with that. You don't fall into this kind of love. You fall into ditches. You don't fall in love. Because anything you fall into, you can crawl right back out of again. This is not what's talked about here. This is not an emotional carrying you away that has just caught you up and it causes you to do things that are crazy and I'm hooked on a feeling and high on believing and all this kind of thing. This is not the kind of love that we're talking about. It's a fun song. It's a great tune. I love the songs. I started listening. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is not love. This is not love. True love is not based upon the object that's loved. True love is you laying down your life in sacrificial form as a commitment of your will. So true love is not a slave of the emotion. It's a servant of the will. Love is a choice to make. Because if you fall into love with someone, quote unquote, and then after a few years the passion dies off, what do you think? Well, I must have fell out of love with this person. So why am I still with them? No, it's at that point when the effort needs to crank up. Now you must continue to choose to love. And if you've redefined love to start with, you're going to have a hard time when the passion dies off. Because it will one day. It will. And there's going to be nothing left. So love is a choice. It's a commitment that you're choosing to make every day. It's not apart from emotion. It's accompanied by emotion, but it's not based on emotion. It's not apart from emotion. It is a choice that emotion accompanies. It's not a choice that's based off of emotion. It's a sacrifice that you make for the betterment of somebody else. Listen, especially when they don't deserve it. You tell me how much they don't deserve it in whatever moment you're in, and you show me your sacrifice in that moment, and I'll tell you how much you love. At the moment they don't deserve it the most, the moment you're the angriest, which you will be, and I have been, what sacrifice are you willing to lay down in that moment? That will show me how much you really love. Love is only measured by your sacrifice, not by your enjoyment. You can't measure love by enjoyment. You can only measure it by sacrifice. Love can only be measured by the size of the cross that you are willing to carry. You can't measure love any other way. This kind of agape love is only measured by the cross that you're willing to bear. Verse 25, notice what kind of love it is. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, context is beautiful. Now watch this. And gave Himself up for her. Listen to Romans 5, 7 through 8. A key couple of verses. You've heard them before, but listen really closely. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Some people may lay their life down for someone who's worthy of it. But, verse 8, God demonstrates His love. He shows His love. How? In this way. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
God's love is demonstrated in this. How? We were sinners and enemies, and He gave up the most precious commodity heaven had, the darling of heaven Himself, Jesus Christ. So God's sacrifice, in light of our rebellion, shows you the magnitude of God's love. Measure love by sacrifice in light of the person who doesn't deserve it the most. How much does God love His elect? Forever, eternally. He gives up Christ Jesus for sinners who were not seeking for Him, who shifted fist to Him. That's a lot of love. And you might say it's immeasurable. As far as the east is from the west, which is how far your sins are cast away. It's immeasurable. It's forever. This is the kind of love that's called for here. It's the kind of love that Christ has for His church. Notice some aspects of this love. Verse 25 in the second part, it's a sacrificial love. Verse 26 through 27, it is a purifying love. It's a love that doesn't contaminate, it purifies. Don't put your wife in certain situations that would contaminate her. Seek to purify her. Verse 28 through 29, it is a caring kind of a love. It cares, it nourishes and cherishes. In verse 31, it is an unbreakable kind of a love. What shall separate us, Romans 8, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Short answer, nothing. Nothing will separate us. It is an unbreakable love. This is the call to love your wife. Number two, I want you to see the model of this love. The model of being a husband. The mandate was to love them. The model is as Christ loved the church. Verse 25, gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, get it, it's the model. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself or loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Men are the spiritual leaders of their home. It is the man's responsibility to carry out the Bible study in the home, to teach the Word of God. We've got to know it before you can teach it. You got to know it and live it before it will be caught by others. Men are the spiritual leaders. Men are the pastors of their home. It's the man's job. You are the elder of the home. So take the model of the church and look at your house. You are the pastor. You are to bring the Word of God to the people. You're prophet, priest, and king. What's Jesus to us? Prophet, priest, and king. That's how He is to the church. That's how we are at home. We are to be the pastors. Or maybe you could call it, as the church does, the under-shepherds at home. We're given this charge by Christ to be the under-shepherds, to care for our home, to lead our home, to teach our home the Bible. Men are to do at home what pastors are to do in the church. I'll give you a few texts. 2 Corinthians 11:2, present them as a pure virgin. The pastor seeks to present the church as a pure virgin to Christ. Galatians 4:19, working hard to see Christ formed in them, their sanctification. You are to present your wife back to Christ, sanctified, ready to meet her, a Redeemer. See Christ formed in them. Colossians 1:28-29, present everyone mature in Christ. The pastor's job for the church, and give you the husband's job for his wife. To sanctify her. That's what all these texts are saying. To make her more like Christ. To make her ready to meet Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:8-9, to supply what is lacking. Supply what's lacking in her. You're the pastor of your home. You are the thermostat. She's the thermometer. She tells you how it's reading, but you control the temp. And it's your job to base it off of where she's at, how she's doing. Control the temperature. You don't want it too hot, too cold. It's your job to monitor, to keep a thumb pulse on the situation. So how do you do this? How can a man sanctify his wife? Well, here's the first thing. I'll give you several few things. Lead through love by example. Lead through love by example. So lead in your home righteously. demonstrate righteousness, right living, lead through love by example, providing the model for others to follow often influences those who you lead. Show the model, and that will catch into someone else that you're leading. Listen to 1 Peter 5:3, talking about elders to the church. Don't domineer over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. Be an example to your wife. You be what you're trying to get her to be. You have to be doing it first. Walking it first. You see how important the Word of God is in your character in being a husband? It's huge. Huge. Secondly, or nextly, lead through love by praying for your wife. Pray for your wife. Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8, Jesus does what for the church? He makes intercession for the church. And you are charged to do the same. Pray for your wife. Pray for her sanctification. Do what the pastor does for the church. Pray for people to grow for their sanctification. Name her by name and pray for her strengths, her weaknesses, and mention them before God and ask Him to bless it. Next, lead through love by understanding her. Understand her. This is back to Genesis 2, how the woman is made differently than the man. And I give you 1 Peter 3:7. Very important for husbands. Listen to this. Likewise, husbands, listen, live with your wives in an understanding way. What's the one complaint of wives about their husband normally? He just doesn't understand me. Men, you need to understand her. And I've often said before in joking, I don't think she understands herself sometimes. But I'm called to understand her. I'm called to try to help figure out. She may not understand herself. We're in a fallen world, right? I don't understand myself. But I need to seek to understand her better than she understands her so that I can know how to lead her and love her. This is something I have to work on. These are all condemnations on me. I'm not speaking from experience. I'm speaking from the Word of God, and we're all under His authority. Amen? Amen. We have to lead through love by understanding her. Listen to what Peter says. Live with them in an understanding way. Live with her. The word is dwell with them. Take up residence and live and dwell and understand them, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your prayers are hindered. Hey, look at how you're treating your wife. Your prayers are hindered through not living with your wife in an understanding way. Understand this woman. She's different than you are. They're different than we are. Understand them. Understand them. Intimacy is a very important word to take note of. And intimacy, most men will jump right into a sexual type of a way. Intimacy. Well, that's not exactly what it is. That includes that, but it's far more than this. Intimacy, one author has defined it this way, a detailed knowledge resulting from a close or long association or study. Study your wife. Be intimate with her. Know her. Relate with her. Another definition, a private and personal utterance. Be intimate with her. Private and personal communication. Know your wife. Brother Kyle said one time, a great way is to pray out loud with you and your wife. Learn each other's hearts and listen to each other. Get to know her. Get to know her. This is to be intimate. Get to know her and be careful with who else you are intimate with. Because intimacy is tied to sexual union. So be careful with what other women you are intimate with. I don't mean in a sexual way. I mean in a get-to-knowing kind of a way. Be careful, men, about other women that you are getting to know, because you're becoming intimate with them. And this is going to be hard to deal with. Be very careful. Guard your heart, Proverbs says. Tim Bailey, addressing the issue of high intimacy and low commitment or casual friendships between young men and young women, he writes, such high-minded ploys are cute in courtship, but lethal later in life when the stakes are infinitely higher. Be careful who you're intimate with. Understand her needs. Your charge is for her physical safety, her relational safety, her emotional safety, her spiritual safety. You're to show her honor, Peter says. Next, you lead by love through influence. Lead by love through your influence. This is a big one. This is really a big part of leadership. I think it's influencing other people. You need to be the kind of a person that carries with you an attitude and a spirit of influence that other people will catch on to. This is to be done with your wife. Listen to what Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, listen, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're talking about Christ saving people, and he saves those who draw near to God through him. There's something attractive about Christ for the believer. And the believer is drawn to Christ because of Christ's influence. Could it be said of you, are you someone that your wife would be willing to draw near to God through? Do you carry an influence that is contagious? Do you carry an influence that would your wife would come draw near to you so that she can draw more close to God? Do you carry this influence? Christ did for his people. Those who draw near to God through him because he influenced them. Does your treatment of her persuade or influence her to submit to and to follow you willingly? Do you persuade her and influence her through your treatment of her? Well, how can you do this? Here's a few ways on the side. When God saves a person, you noted in Romans 3, we preached it before, it's been said all over the place, all the time, in every sermon, that when God saves a man, or the problem with a man, is his character, his conversation, and his conduct. Romans 3. So when God saves someone, he immediately changes their character, their conversation, and their conduct. These three areas are great ways for you to influence your wife and your character, primarily. The qualifications outlined last time that we talked about will gain you respect and influence. The more that you demonstrate Christ-like character, the more influence you're going to have. So to lead her, you've got to be able to persuade her. You've got to be an influence to her, and you can't do that if you're not a man of character. Go back to last time's lesson and look at the character traits. Ask God to help make you more like those, and you will gain influence to lead. The secondly is conversation. You influence her through your words to her, through what you say, through how you say it. Listen to Proverbs 16. Listen to this, 22-24. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Persuasiveness. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and healthy to the body. The words you say to her are very important. Very important. They need to be of a judicious, persuasive, gracious kind of words given to your wife. Not only what you say to her, but how you say it is also important. Proverbs 16:21, the wise of heart is called discerning, listen, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Sweetness of speech, not only what you say to your wife will influence her to follow you, but also how you say it. There needs to be a sweetness and a gentleness to what you say. We're Colossians 3:19 in our verse we started with, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Don't be harsh. Be sweet, gentle, kind. The right words said in the right way. Don't be harsh. Well, just before this in Proverbs 16, before these issues of the mouth and persuasiveness and graciousness, it's verse 18. And it says, pride goes before destruction. So if you want to be a man of influence to your wife or to anybody else with gracious words, the first thing to deal with is your pride. Your pride's got to go in the flow of the text. In order to lead this way, you must put your pride down and work hard to adapt to her by your conversation. Put your pride down and understand her. She's not like you. Don't treat her like you want to be treated. Treat her like she needs to be treated. And you won't know that unless you understand it. The next way to influence her is your character, your conversation, but also your conduct. The third thing. Your conduct. And this is demonstrated in what Christ does for the church. Servant leadership. Servant leadership is how Christ does this. I want to take you to a couple of places. Go to and hold your place here in Ephesians. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter number 10. Since we're in the context of Christ and His church, let me show you an example of servant leadership. How your conduct should be. What does the head really act like? How does the head of the home act? How does the leader act? Mark 10 in verse number 42. Now here in the context, it's right after James and John are asking to be on the left side and the right side, and they're talking about who's the greatest. They always had this discussion. It always came up. Which one of them is the greatest one? And so Jesus said in verse 42, He called them to Him and He said to them, it was time to learn something. So He calls them to Himself and He's going to start teaching them. You know that those who are considered, look at the phrase, rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. In the unbelieving world, the way that you lead is you domineer, you dominate, you lord it over people. You exercise authority, you suppress people. That's how you lead in the unbelieving world. Verse 43, But it shall not be so among you. That is not how you are to lead, Jesus says. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Servant leadership. Verse 44, Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You want to be the head? Here's what it means. You're the slave. You serve your wife. You understand your wife. You are to be the servant of all. Whoever's going to be great must be the servant, must be the slave. Verse 45, For, here's an explanation. The Son of Man, even He, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Amen. That's how Jesus did. Amen. Servant leadership. Servant leadership. This is how He did. He didn't domineer and dominate. He gave Himself up. And He wins your trust. He wins your respect. You have to respect Him. He wins your love. All of it. Demonstrated in Christ. And this is how we are to lead. Not by domination. Headship doesn't mean domination. It means to get down and serve as a slave. That's what it means. Take up the mantle of Christ and treat your wife as such. Now look at John chapter 13. One more side skirt. John chapter 13. And this was powerful. This is a great illustration of our definition of love, of giving Himself up for the church. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world and to leave the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So right here, already in our context, we've got Jesus is in the upper room. He's with His disciples. And He knows that His time is coming to be killed. He knows He's going to be murdered, that He's going to have to leave this world. And He loved His own who were in the world. That's the elect. That's the church. That's believers. Now watch this. Having loved them to the end. The Greek phrase there means to the max. Eternal love is the type of love He has for His own. It is a love that never ends. He loved them to the very end, ongoing. Now with this in mind, verse 2, During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, notice this, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and He had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus, knowing who He is, He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He came from God. All authority is given to Him. I mean, He is the top. He is the utmost. Knowing all of this, He arose from supper. And He does something. Now, many of you know what He's about to do. He washes the feet. But let me give you the context in the other Gospels. They are arguing right now over which of them is the greatest in the room again. They are arguing over which one of them is the greatest. And this is the night before Jesus is fixing to be betrayed and murdered. And they're talking about who's greater among themselves. And Jesus is fixing to die, knowing what's about to happen, this dramatic moment. And they're arguing over which of them is the greatest. So Jesus does something. In the middle of the argument, He gets up from supper, knowing who He is, who they are, what they're doing, and where He's going, and that He has all authority. He does something in the middle of the conversation that they're having, the argument. Verse 4, He laid aside His outer garments. He takes a towel, ties it around His waist, and then He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, while they're arguing over who's the greatest, he shows them who's the greatest. And he gets down on his hands and knees, being God in the flesh. And he washes the feet of those who are arguing over which of them is the greatest. This is the demonstration of love in light of those who don't deserve it. Being Jesus himself, who deserves everything, he's on his hands and knees washing feet. This is the husband's job. You may not be deserved to be treated the way you are, but Jesus far more than you. And Jesus gets on his feet, and in the middle of a group of men who seem to not be able to get it right, and they're arguing over which of them is the greatest, he washes their feet and shows them true servant leadership. He shows them true servant love. This is what love does. You may think you deserve more than you have. Jesus far more. You may think you're dealing with a contentious woman. Jesus far more with a contentious group of followers. Jesus knows. Jesus has done this. He's dealt with it. And he calls us to follow him and to lead like he does. This is exactly how we are to do it. This is how you serve in your conduct. This is servant leadership. And back in Ephesians 5, in verse 29, he talks about how we're to nourish and cherish our wife. Nourish and cherish her. The wife is not supposed to nourish and cherish you. You are supposed to nourish and cherish her. But this is not you come sit down on your couch and kick your feet back and I'm the head of this home mentality and the wife serves you everything. It's actually the opposite. It's the husband's job to nourish and cherish the wife. You're called to do this. She's not put there to be your slave. She's put there to be a treasure for you to care for. If a man does not provide for his own house, he's worse than an unbeliever. Well, that's the mandate and that's the model. Number three in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. The mainspring. I had to come up with an M. So, the mainspring. Or the fountainhead. Which all this flows in the marriage context. The mainspring, verse 31. And he quotes here, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So right here, the mainspring or the fountainhead of marriage is rooted in the creation account. Paul again returns back to the creation account to root this idea of marriage. Paul's affirmation here again of Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 1 and 2, which many people think are not literal. Paul and Jesus absolutely knew that they were and treated them as such. He roots it here in creation. This is the fountainhead for all of it. The two shall become one flesh. This is one flesh. This is the most profound and fundamental statement in the whole of Scripture concerning God's plan for marriage. This is a profound statement that we've already looked at. The two become one. And listen, one is the indivisible number. You can't divide one. One is indivisible. Two can be divided. Coming together to form one flesh is indivisible. Individual identity is lost and forsaken. It's gone. The call is to drop your individual identity and to become one identity with your wife so that you cannot be divided. The indivisible number. Oneness of mind, oneness of heart, oneness of purpose, oneness in sexual union, resulting and culminating in oneness in childbearing, the fruit of the union of marriage at the end result. Ephesians chapter 6 picks it up on that. After all this, children, fathers, how to raise and train your children. So see how the Bible flows, how it outlines these things, the place that children bear. Whenever you're having children outside of this union, not in this context, it's a disaster. It doesn't flow the way that the Scripture flows, and it is a disaster. This is the mainspring. It's the fountainhead of all of it. So number four, notice now the mission. The mission. I call this the mission, verse number 32. And he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery of what he just quoted is profound because the mystery here is something that was concealed in the past but is now revealed. It's the gospel, the unity of Christ and his church. the fullness of the New Testament revelation concerning who Jesus is, what He came to do, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the New Covenant reality. All of these things are the mystery that's now revealed. And rooted all the way back in Genesis, marriage now identifies and shows forth this mystery in its fullness. This mystery. So I call it the mission. Our mission is to show the world the relationship between Christ and His church. This is our mission, you might say. So I think it should be changed that whenever a husband and wife get married, maybe add this, like the Mission Impossible theme. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. Do you accept? I like that added into the marriage ceremony. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we're here. This is the ultimate expression of marriage. It represents the beautiful, mysterious gospel. Marriage, we learn here, is sacred. Marriage is a sacred thing. Marriage follows the pattern of Christ's relationship to His church. The church is one with Christ. Marriage is a picture of the fullness of the great gospel in the fullness of revelation. The mystery is now fully revealed. This is our mission. Fifthly and lastly, I want you to see the method. The method. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now notice here the two different things given. The husband is told to do something, and the wife is told to do something different. The husband is told to do what? Love his wife. The wife is told to do what? Respect her husband. You remember how men and women are different? Created different. You need to understand them differently. Well, here's a small lesson for the ladies on the side as well. That women, the most important need that they have ultimately is to be loved and cared for. To be loved. The most important need, or one of the most that men have, is to be respected. Amen. Men don't need love so much. Not that we don't need it. We need it. And you need to love your husband. But men need respect more than almost anything. And if they don't get it, the temptation, while not an excuse, the temptation is to take it by pride and by dominance. To take, I'm not getting respected, and therefore I act out. That's how a man feels. I feel disrespected by what you just said or how you said it, and I'm tempted to act out and to take my respect. And the woman needs to understand that the man's need is not your need, just like your need is not ours, ultimately. The man needs respect. The woman needs love. Now, we both need respect, and I think we both need love. But for a man, the biggest issue is respect. He needs to be respected. Go out of your way to understand what that means, because you're not going to understand it. Men, go out of your way to understand what a woman needs, because you're not going to understand it. You can't bring yourself and treat her the way you want to be treated. And women the same way. Men need to be respected. Women need to be loved. And I think we learned something profound here. Men learn to give something that they themselves are not as much in need of. And women learn to give something that they themselves are not as much in need of. And this forces you out of your individual needs and drives you to then become more like Jesus because of this oneness of union. You are driven because of this to try to identify how this person needs to be treated. And you're going to have to lay yourself down to do that. How does this man, how does he view what I'm saying to him as disrespectful? It is your problem. You need to figure out why he's feeling that way. Men, it is your problem. The woman needs to be understood. The man needs to be understood. And whenever both of these are understood, you can't just treat men how you treat women and treat women how you treat men. There's different fundamental needs. And you've got to understand each other. And so marriage really is a sanctifying kind of a thing. When you're married, you are forced to be more like Jesus. Amen? You're forced to. You're forced to. When you're not married, you're just free-flowing on your way, doing things your own way, doing things how you want to do things. You don't have to give up much. But whenever you're in an intimate, close union with someone, and you have these commands that we've been given today, you are forced now to lay your life down and to identify what this person needs if you're going to make this thing work. And that's going to force you to think more like Jesus. because this is making you more well cultivated as a Christ follower. Marriage. And I've heard Paul Washer say it before, and it's absolutely true, that God gives you a mate in marriage that is oftentimes incompatible. So these websites that to find your compatible mate, I think that's selfish garbage. Let's find someone who's exactly like me, so I don't have to change. That's usually what's the mindset behind them. Not all of them, maybe not all terrible, but generally speaking, that's how this world thinks. I want someone exactly like me so that I can have all of my selfish needs and ambitions and desires met with someone who's exactly like me, because I'm just so good. I turned out so well. God's so happy. Find someone like me. Instead, usually, when God pairs a marriage together, listen, He gives you someone who is completely incompatible to you. And this is going to enable you to become more like Jesus. Amen. And to be less selfish and to be more humble and to have to change how you think a little bit. And the end result of you experiencing this, as hard as it might be at first, is going to be a more well-cultivated Christ follower. You're going to be more like Christ. So welcome to the school of sanctification. God's given you who He's given you for a reason. Oh, that's why we don't understand see eye to eye. That's why that she's so completely unlike me. It's not that you got the wrong person, it's that you got the right one. God wants you to be with someone to help make you more like Him. And He's going to teach you that through the experience of loving this woman who is completely different than you are. And it's a great thing that we can have. So this is God's method. This is the method that we use. Love your wife, women, respect your husband. So in closing, I want to give you four thoughts of how to do this. If you're a young man or if you're a man and you're thinking, my goodness, how can I do this? I'll give you four things. Number one, be dominated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Know your Bible. Be dominated in your mind by God's Word and be led and dominated under the control of God's Spirit. Be dominated by it. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Know your Bible and hide it in your heart. Know it. Number two, be immersed in the local church. Immerse yourself in whatever the church has going on. You get there somehow, some way. If you want to do these things the way the Bible says, you can't do them apart from being immersed in the local church. And you need a biblical one at that. Not just anywhere that calls itself a church. Get yourself a biblical church and immerse yourself into it. Under the elders' authority, around men and even women in the church environment that will contribute to your character development. If you must, separate yourself and plant yourself on the front row, directly in front of the preacher, with an open Bible and a notepad, and get the meaning of the text and let him preach to you specifically. Move yourself out of the way and put yourself away from all distractions. Get in front of the pulpit. Absorb the sermon. Understand the text that has been preached to you. Get it. Listen. Be preached to. Put yourself in the front row if you have to. Number three. These type of men that's been described here that you are to be, if you're not one of them, surround yourself around these kind of men. Put yourself around the kind of men that's been described here if you want to be more like them. Because bad company corrupts good morals. But Proverbs 13:20 is iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Whoever you're around is who you're going to be influenced by. You show me the crowd of people that you put yourself around, or the group of men or boys that you're around, and I'll show you who you are or who you will become very quickly. Surround yourself by men who are already doing these things. Number four, these are all Christ-like qualities, if you'll notice. So therefore, walk with Jesus. Just walk with Christ. Spend time with Christ and He'll teach you. Take my yoke upon you, He said, and learn of me. Walk with Christ. He'll help you to do these things. It's by His grace and for His glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You, God, for this day. And thank You, Lord, for this wonderful teaching from Your Word, Lord, on the role of husbands and the role of men and women. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to understand these things, Lord, and that we would be moved by these things and that we would identify areas, Lord, that we haven't thought of before and that we would seek Your Word to understand what to do. And how to do it, Lord. Help me, God, to live this out. Please forgive me for not doing these things, Lord. I'm a failure, Lord, at all of them. I confess before You. before your church, Lord, and I ask you for help and for mercy. And I ask you to bless these men, Lord. We're all failures of these things. But Lord, by your grace and for your glory, we can do these things. Thank you, God, for forgiving us and for setting us right, Lord, and for picking us back up and for putting us in the right track, Lord, in the right direction, Lord. Help us, God, to be more like Jesus in our homes. Lord, help us, God, to be the spiritual leader of our homes, Lord. Help us to understand our wives. Help them, Lord, to understand us. And help the ones here, Lord, that are not married to understand your high view of marriage and what you've said in your word about it, Lord. I pray, God, for the lost. If there's any here, Lord, that they would turn to Jesus, Lord. If they would hear the gospel even in this sermon. And that they would hear Christ and how He loves His own. And He loves those who draw near to God through Him. Lord, draw many people to Yourself, Lord. Someone today, Lord, give them a new heart. Lord, give them a new spirit, Lord. And unconditionally choose to sovereignly give them a load of grace in their heart, Lord. Forgive them and save them and sanctify them, Lord, I pray. Pray that You would continue doing that to us, Lord. Help us as men to be leaders as You've called us to be, after our model of the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.